John chapter 3, we have Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, a very religious man, a man of a religious authority in the nation of Israel. Chapter 4 now, a woman who has some religious background, but totally different. And these two passages are wonderful in modeling for us. How do we share the gospel? How do we model the gospel before folks from many different backgrounds? And also a reminder, of course, in our passage here, of the satisfaction Jesus alone can bring to us. We've entitled this A Satisfying Meeting. I want to read verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 4, have prayer, and then look at this together. Verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage before us, help us to understand the many truths that are being given to us here, not only of how to relate to others and share the gospel, but Lord, of how to truly find satisfaction for ourselves. We live in a world that has many distractions, many things to keep us busy and yet away from you. Help us to not allow these to come in between us and our relationship to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want to look at. This satisfying meeting was an unplanned meeting. It was unpromising from the outside look of it, but yet directed by the Lord Jesus himself. When I say unplanned, I need to put that in quotes because from a human perspective, we'd say that's unplanned. Obviously, we know of our sovereign God that he directs our steps and in each of these. And Jesus, no doubt, was aware of that and what he was going to do here. But as we look at it, just generally, we say, well, he was getting out of a situation that was heading the direction he didn't want to. That's what verse 1 is reminding us about. The Pharisees heard what was going on. If you recall, the Pharisees were already, back in chapter 1, questioning John the Baptist, who he was, and what authority did he have to be out here baptizing people, and tried to get out of him, was he the Messiah, or did he think he was? And John, of course, said no to that clearly, and as we looked at last few weeks, that he made it clear to his disciples his ministry was all about Jesus, and he was glad his disciples were leaving him and following Jesus, despite their jealousy for him in that regard. So what's happening? John, the word's been gotten back to Jerusalem and the spiritual and religious leaders there that he's making a stir. Then the word comes in, well, there's another guy that's making more of a stir than John is. So they're probably got their radar up, right? Okay, who is this? What's he doing? What do we need to do about this? And Jesus, understanding that it wasn't time for that final confrontation. Remember the phrase we'll see over and over again in John, the gospel here. "Mine hour is not yet come," he told his mother, remember, in making the water to wine in chapter 2. But then we get to chapter 13, the night he's betrayed, the night he washes the disciples' feet and does all the teaching before going before Pilate. The Bible says, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come. And so chapter 4 and verse 1 is basically saying Jesus' hour has not yet come, and so he is leaving the hotbed of religion in the land, Judea and especially Jerusalem, and heading back up to Galilee and avoiding that conflict for the time being. And so God is in control here. The pathway between Judea and Galilee, if you get out a Bible map, is right up through the middle of Samaria, a Roman road that goes up through there and lands up near Nazareth, where was his hometown. But most Jews, and as we see down in verse 9, the explanation that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't exactly get along, would actually either take the eastern route and go and either cross the Jordan or hug it and go up and around to avoid Samaria, or they would go the western route up by the Mediterranean Sea. It added several miles, but then they didn't have to deal with and be around those people. Okay. And yet Jesus heads right up there. And it's interesting. It talks about being in the area of Shechem, Sychar, Samaria was the capital, but city. But this Sychar is near Shechem. That was where Joseph was buried. Remember back in Genesis, when Joseph's about to die, he tells his brothers, God's going to visit you and take you out of this land as he's promised. Take my bones with you. And you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and it talks about Joseph's bones being buried in this location, this area. Also, it was near Mount Gerizim and Ebal. Gerizim is the one that she's going to refer to a little later, as we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, as their worship center. If you go back to the law, when Moses was given the law, he was also told, when you get to the land, tell the people, half the congregation will be on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim. And if I remember correctly, Gerizim was the mountain of blessings, Ebal was the mountain of cursings.
I think so.
Okay. I'll go with that. You can look me up and tell me next week I was wrong. That's fine. You can straighten me out. But it's one or the other. And what's interesting, if you read the context, the blessings go for several verses. You know, if you obey God, he'll bless you in your crops and your family and all these things. But then the curses go about twice as long as the blessings. Why? Well, look at the history of Israel. Because God knew exactly how they were going to behave. They weren't going to obey him for the most part. Look at the book of Judges. Look at the kings we just went through in our Sunday school classes. The fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, because they never had a good king. Every king they had worshipped idols in some way and encouraged the people to do so. But so this is the context of the area Jesus is going through now. A lot of history to it. But it is the shortest route. And so that's the way he's going. And from a human perspective, we'd say this meeting was an unplanned one, although God and the Lord Jesus had it planned from the beginning. And it's interesting, the timing, it says it was the sixth hour. Now, there's a great debate, and if you read Bible commentaries, they like to go back and forth. Is this the sixth hour of Jewish time, which would make it noon? They would start their day with sunup, or their 12-hour day. Actually, their day started with sundown. We think that's strange, but why start the day in the middle of the night? That's kind of strange too, right? Midnight. But if it's Roman time, it would probably be 6 in the evening. And I lean toward the Roman time for this purpose, because when it talks about Jesus' crucifixion in John, he either was doing Jewish time here and then switched to Roman time, or he stayed with it. Because if you match John with the other Gospels on the timing of Christ's crucifixion and all the events, it would have to be Roman timing in John. So whatever the case, it's either lunchtime or dinner time. Okay, so that's why the disciples are going to get a meal. And it's interesting, the woman's there just by herself. And as you read in the passage, she was a woman that was known in the community. She'd had 5 husbands, and she was living with a guy at the time. And so it's believed that possibly, maybe it was noontime. That would fit in because it's the heat of the day. Nobody else wanted to come, and so she'd be there alone. And she wouldn't have to hear the gossip from the village and get hammered or whatever. Or maybe it was a 6 o'clock time and everybody had already finished. She figured by then, and she'd come just before sunset and do take care of her cattle and get the water she needed. But either case, it's set up in such a way, though looking unplanned, God has designed it so Jesus would be there and this woman and nobody else. And then as we look at it, it appears unpromising. Why is that? Well, because number one, she's a woman. And the Jewish authorities would not be seen talking to a woman directly or alone. That just, you just didn't do that. Okay? Bigotry, whatever you want to call it, that was their attitude. If you look at their religious writings, they called Gentiles dogs and treated them as dust under their feet, basically. And unfortunately, women didn't get up much higher than that. A little bit, even the Jewish women, but weren't to be really acknowledged in public. Kind of like what happens with Muslim women today in a lot of societies. That's why they're veiled. They're like invisible. Just, they're there, but they're not there. And so that's why when the disciples will come back, they act surprised that Jesus would be talking to this woman in public. But then there's a second strike she has from the view of that time, and that is she is a woman from Samaria. We won't go back to the passage, but if you write down 2 Kings chapter 17, I'd have you read that. Those of you that were in Sunday school this morning, we already looked at that. And what it describes is, at the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, when they were defeated, their city Samaria overthrown, the Bible tells us the king took most of the Israelites and put them in Assyrian cities, removed them. But he left some, and then he peopled it with people from outside the area. So what would happen? The Jewish people would start intermarrying with these foreign folks, and you get what would be considered a half-breed, part Jew, part Gentile. Well, for the Jews, that was just anathema. And it's interesting, if you read different authorities on this, they would accept buying food from them and consider it not unclean, but they wouldn't go into one of their homes and eat with them. That would be unclean. So they, in other words, they made just enough necessity in their way of setting up the law. This isn't God's law, by the way. This is what they set up, the religious authorities. So that if they went through there, they could buy stuff and keep moving. But you didn't dare want to stay there and hang out at all. And so this is their attitude. And if you study the whole thing of 2 Kings 17, not only were they intermarrying, but their religion was an amalgamation. It was, these people came in and brought their gods, and the Bible says God then began to punish them for their idolatry with lions. And so somebody said, "Hey, Mr. Assyrian king, get us somebody here to figure out how to worship the God of this land, because this isn't going real well." And without a lot of detail, it just shows the pagan mentality, both biblically of that time frame and even to this day, of a lot of people. You go to a lot of societies, and they don't have one god, do they? They have multiple gods. I mean, there's thousands of gods in some of the Eastern religions. That's kind of mind-boggling. But you can understand when Paul got to Athens and they had what? The monument or the altar to what? The unknown god. Because they were scared they might have missed one. Even though they had every street corner was like a place to worship a different god. And so here they were, people who just viewed deities as specialists, right? Just like in our society, we have plumbers and we have carpenters, right? We have architects, we have mechanics, we have people that specialize in a certain area. That's how the pagan people of Bible times and most today view gods or God. He's a specialist. He can't handle it all. He's not God who made it all and is in control of it all. But you have a God of fire. You've got a God of the sea. You've got a God of the wind. You've got a God of the crops. And you've got to make sure you keep them all happy. Well, so that was their mentality is, well, the God of this land is mad at us. We've got to make him happy. And out of that developed, by the time you get here, and we'll see this next week, and when Jesus deals especially with worship, they had their own separate worship center, not Jerusalem, partly because the Jews wouldn't accept them there, and they didn't fully believe what the Jews believed. They had taken just the five books of the Old Testament, the first five, the Pentateuch, as their scripture. The rest of it they didn't take. And then they reinterpreted that even. And so here they are with just that and then their own flavor and worship. And if you read 2 Kings 17 also, when they brought a guy in to teach him how to worship the God of the land, think about this. This is the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that doesn't have Levites and Aaronic descendants as their priests. They made up their own. So already they're not following the law, and this guy comes in to teach them how to worship the God of the land, and so it's going to be distorted to begin with. So you get all that going on, and that's what Samaria is. People that are half Jewish, half other, that worship not according to the scripture, kind of mix some of that in with other things. And we describe that, as we were looking in Sunday school, as syncretism. And our world today is all about that, isn't it? Have you noticed how, if you Christians want to worship the God of the Bible and all, but don't tell us what we're doing is wrong. And I think it was, we're talking, Spencer mentioned, I think it's Baha'i is the religion that basically says, we just take the good of all religions. And everybody thinks, isn't that wonderful? No, it's not wonderful. It's denying the truth of the Bible, that the Word of God is the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. So we live in a society, even America is becoming more and more like that. You believe what you want, but don't tell me what's right and wrong. And I'll pick some from here and some from there. And there's some good things in Christianity. There's some good things in this religion and that. And we'll put them all together and make a good life for myself. And so here's a meeting with a woman publicly at the well, where people would come and see them, and Jesus talking to her. She's a Samaritan. Oh, that's really bad. But notice, Jesus directs it. The first thing he does is what? He asks for a drink. Now, in our version here, it sounds almost bossy, right? Give me a drink. And again, the tone can make a lot of difference. And we don't have, you know, you can't put your ear up close to the Bible and say, okay, no, let's see. It sounded like he shouted at her. No, we don't get the tone. So we can picture, knowing the rest of Jesus, that it wasn't a bossy, give me a drink. It was probably, you know, a tone of voice that would say, please, you know, give me a drink, would you? Thank you, please, kind of thing. But he's connecting to her right away. When she comes, he's saying right away, I'm not going to ignore you because I'm Jewish and you're Samaritan. I'm not looking down on you. And the reason he's making the crest is, as she'll say later, he doesn't have any way to get water out of the well. And notice it describes him as wearied. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. Jesus is fully God, but he's also what? Fully human. He cries at the tomb of Lazarus. He, as he begs God that the cup would pass from him, he's sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane. He's going through all the physical turmoil we face. He understands us. That's why he's called our great high priest in the book of Hebrews. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What? He's been tempted or tested in all points just like us. And so here he is wearied. He's been traveling probably for a day and a half or so, heading from somewhere in Judea where he's baptizing all the way up to Galilee, and he's halfway on the journey, 30, 40 miles of the journey probably. And if you walk 30, 40 miles in a hot, dry climate, how do you think you're going to feel? Tired and thirsty. And so the Bible really pictures him almost just plopping down the well. It's like, okay, I'm stopping here. I'm done. I'm taking a break. You guys go get lunch or dinner, whichever time of day you want to picture it as, and I'll wait for you guys here. But notice, after he asks her for a drink and her surprise that he's a Jew and even talking to her, notice Jesus' answer. And he doesn't deal directly with that Jew-Samaritan thing, does he? Now, let me just pause for a minute. And when you're sharing the gospel with people, sometimes they'll ask questions, right? And sometimes they may be pretty much off topic, right? Where did Cain get his wife? So to try to maybe throw you off, you're like, okay. His sister, and I mean to our ears today, that's like, oh, gross, you know. I wouldn't marry my sister, brother. That's just, right? Well, who else he's going to marry? The first couple. And that's, remember, before we have all the DNA genetic mess that we've had generation after generation of sin. So, but realize sometimes people are asking genuine questions, and we need to stop and answer, and sometimes they're just trying to distract us. And they're really not looking for answer. They're just hoping that trip you up. So the best thing to do is give the biblical answer, but move on. And that's what Jesus is really doing here. He's not stopping and dwelling on this. He's getting to the point. So what does he say? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. Jesus is saying, what are the two key things you need to know here, lady? Who I am. Who you are talking to. And she's about to get her socks knocked off, as we put it, when she finds out she's actually talking to her Creator and the Messiah. And by the way, Samaritans did believe in a coming Messiah too, as the Jews. Their view is somewhat different, but nevertheless, they were looking forward to a Messiah. As a matter of fact, their view was probably not as skewed as the militaristic view of the Jews. So she might be a little more open to understanding this. Now, the Jews were all about getting rid of the Romans, and I think the Samaritans hadn't quite picked that up as much. So, number one, who is he? Well, who is Jesus? Go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, and we can say, is still God. But he also is fully human. The Word, what, became flesh, verse 14. The full God-man. Does that ever bog your mind? You ever stop and just think about the implications of that? That somebody walked the earth, fully human, just like us, who if you had passed him on a street in Jerusalem, you wouldn't have turned your head and said, oh, there's the Messiah right away. And it wasn't like, you know, the pictures the artists like to do, the baby's born, and here's a halo over his head, right? And you know, the different artists of the day and little baby angels flying around. And then as he walked the streets as an adult, there's just a glow out of his face. Now, he did glow, but that was the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the only time we know in Scripture that that actually happened. But here he is, fully man, and yet our Creator, and to be the Savior as well. That's who he is. And what does he give? Remember we read John 7 just a little earlier at the last day of the feast, and what did he say? Out of the innermost being of a person would flow this living water. What is this living water talking about? Well, obviously that reference is to the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us in verse 39 that's exactly what Jesus meant. In this passage, I think it means that, but more, because what does it also say? It says, whoever drinks of the water will have what? A spring of water welling up to eternal life. Really, what he's picturing here is that satisfaction that comes with having an uninhibited relationship with our Creator and God through Jesus. That includes the indwelling Spirit, because Jesus literally baptizes us in the body of believers, the Bible says, when we trust Christ as Savior. He does that by giving us the Spirit. If you're saved, you have the same Spirit that I have if I'm saved, right? That's what unites us. That John talks about that in his epistle, this fellowship of believers that comes through Jesus. And so it's the idea of eternal life. It's the idea of the indwelling Spirit. It's the idea of being rightly related to God through Christ. And notice, she's stuck on the physical. Isn't that the biggest barrier usually we have when sharing the gospel or even people coming to Christ? Notice her statement. You know, and she starts asking questions again in verses 11 and 12. And notice Jesus kind of passes those by. She gets back on, well, you know, Jacob gave us this well, and you think you're better than Jacob? And she goes into that and all. And he doesn't even stop there and dwell there with her, does he? And she's going to go a little later and dwell about where is the right place to worship. We'll see hopefully next week. And again, Jesus doesn't directly answer that. He answers the heart question behind it. But he doesn't get sidetracked here. And he says, you know, you want physical water. Because we did read into verse 15 to show that she says, you know, give me this water that I thirst. In other words, her thinking is, if Jesus gives her this water, she'll give all her animals this water once. Won't have to water them daily, right? Won't have to fill up the bins, won't have to bring them to the well or whatever. If I drink of it, then I don't have to waste time coming back to this well and hauling the bucket up from down. It's about 100 feet deep from what I understand. And why is it that many, and I'm not going to say all, because there's large churches that are truly preaching the truth. Why are many large churches in our country built on the health and welfare gospel? If you trust Christ, if you become a Christian, God is going to make you materially prosperous and you're always going to be healthy. You're not going to have problems. Because that's what people focus on. And it sounds good. But what's the practical truth of that? James Is it sin in his life? You know, the Bible says sin can bring physical suffering, James 5. But can we point to that? Not necessarily. All of us have physical struggles at times. Sometimes God uses those to bring us back to himself if we strayed. Sometimes he uses those to minister to people. We had a gentleman with our mission who ended up in the hospital in Dakota, I think South Dakota. And he passed away a few years afterwards, but at that time he did recover. And the nurse was saying, why are you as a Christian? You're in the hospital. What's going on? He says, because he had led her to the Lord. He says, for you. So God is doing a lot of different things we don't always know. We don't understand. Right? But here, what we're seeing is Jesus has to keep dragging her back to the spiritual. This is your greatest need. And people keep thinking, well, if I just have enough money, if I'm just healthy enough, or if I just have this house or this car or this toy, you know, for us guys, our four-wheelers and guns and whatever else, you ladies, some of you the same thing maybe, other things. You know, fill in the blank what you think will just make you happy. And the older you get, hopefully the more you learn, guess what? Never quite does the job, does it? It seems like, okay, you know, it's like kids at Christmas. Oh boy, you know, look at all those packages. And then they'd all get open, and a day or two later, some of them are broken, and the batteries run down, and all of a sudden, life's not so exciting anymore. It's all back to normal, right? And so Jesus is saying, you've missed it. The water that I'm giving you is one that brings total satisfaction in our relationship to God. And verse 14 is a beautiful picture. This water that Jesus gives is what a spring of water welling up to eternal life. From what I understand, that actual Jacob's well had a spring that fed it at the bottom, so that would keep it fresh and going. And Jesus is picturing, as opposed to a well, and some of you, you know, if you live in the country, you have wells dug, right? That's where you get your water. But, you know, the best water is what? You can find a spring and right at its source. Comes out of the ground 50, 55 degrees, pure as can be. Boy, that's good stuff. And that's what Jesus is trying to picture physically, say, that's what I am spiritually. And I have you turn to Revelation chapter 7 for just a minute. Here, as those who have been martyred are in the eternal state now, we want to start in verse 13 of Revelation 7 to kind of give you the context. The beginning is the 144,000 of Israel sealed, to be protected, to be witnesses on the earth for the Lord. And then right after that, there's a great multitude from every nation in heaven. What it pictures is people that have gotten saved as their witness, but then the Antichrist and just all the tribulation and difficulty of the great tribulation of Revelation, many of them have died and they're in heaven. And verse 13 says, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. It's not just harps on clouds in heaven, folks. Serve. You can be active. It's not, and the service without sin and the brokenness of this world. It just pictures, you know, free to really do a good job. Think of the thing you really enjoy doing. Some of you men have hobbies, woodworking or whatnot. Some of you ladies, my wife, sewing and crafts. Think about being able to sit down and do something like that you enjoy and the machine doesn't break. You don't cut the wood too short. And then you got to go back to the hardware store because what? You know, it doesn't matter how many times you cut it short, it's still too short, right? Not messing up, you know? It just, everything's working. That's heaven. We're serving God and nothing's interfering that messes it up. Or you don't get a call and say, sorry, I got to take this, right? Serving him. And notice it goes on. It says, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What this pictures is, every desire that we have will be filled. perfectly in our Savior and our God as we're in His presence forever. And that's why Jesus says to this woman, the water I give you, you're not going to hunger and thirst anymore because it fully satisfies. When you're rightly related to your God, everything flows out of that. And so Jesus meets the woman at the well. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, he keeps working and bringing her back to the truth of who he is and what he'll do. But a couple questions this morning. Number one, are you satisfied? Are you content with life? The Bible tells us, Paul writes Timothy and says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not having everything we think we need to have, but having what God says we need to have. A right relationship with him and walking by faith with him. That's satisfying. Because whatever you need, that God can take care of it, you say. Whereas if I have this pile of money or these things, guess what happens? They break down, or the stock market crashes, or all these other things happen. But if I have the God that owns all things that can take care of me, then I don't have to sit and worry, do I? So is that God your God? Is he your Savior? Have you come to him for living water? Have you put your trust in him? Have you washed your robes in the blood of a lamb and made them white? Your sin forgiven in him. Without that, you'll never be fully satisfied. You're always reaching for something more. Secondly, believer, what are you doing to use these opportunities? Ones that may look to us like chance, you know, just I'm sitting with this person on an airplane or a bus or wherever, and I just happen to run across them. And how are we using things in their life to draw them to the truth of the Word of God? That's what Jesus was an expert at. Of course, he's an expert. He's the God of the world. But we can learn from him, can't we? And you know, you look at him. He's wearied. He's tired. And sometimes when we're in that condition, what happens with us? I remember reading about this guy who was a pastor, who was also a psychiatrist. And he said when he'd fly, if he wanted to talk to people, he would say he was a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and they'd talk. If he didn't want to talk to him, he'd say, I'm a pastor. And that usually, that was the end of the conversation, right? We need to be careful we're not in that mentality, you know? I'm too tired. I don't want to minister. We actually, at our missions conference this year, past year, somebody got up and said, you're tired, so what does that matter in light of eternity? You know, we use all these excuses for, I don't want to be bothered right now. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to. You're going to get plenty of rest in eternity, folks. And I'm not saying drive yourself into the ground, right? I mean, we do need to take vacations. We need to take breaks. God gave us a day of the week to set aside to worship and rest, right? But at the same time, a lot of times, I think we overblow recreation in our country, don't we? I mean, people used to work 6 days hard a week, sun up to sundown. We're not talking, you know, just a 40-hour work week. And I know some of you work a lot of overtime. I understand that, and you do a lot of work. But the idea is, Jesus didn't use tired as an excuse. He ministered to the woman. He was telling his disciples at one point, let's go apart and take a break. And that's when the crowds followed him, and he ended up ministering to him again, despite being tired. And so what can we learn from Jesus here about how to minister and get the gospel to folks? And to latch onto something in their life or something they say or some background they have to have God's Spirit give them a thirst, an interest in the truth of the gospel. And so I hope this week you'll start thinking in those terms. Okay, here's some people in my life. How can I begin to break that barrier that we all fear? I know. Well, if I start talking about Christian and church and stuff, they're going to think I'm a real oddball or a weirdo. They probably think that already, so don't worry about it. Okay? Just give them God's truth and look for ways to reach in their background. Here's a woman coming to get a drink, and he says, I got better water than this. Well, what's that? Ways to get the truth of God's word to other people. And you might be surprised at how God starts to use you in the lives of other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word here. And Lord, I pray that as we close in a few minutes, sing this song, Satisfied, that it will just sum up for our lives, those of us who have trusted you as Savior, where we're at. And for those who may not have trusted you yet, that it would, Lord, spur them to seek out one here to make sure they have trusted Christ as Savior if they've not already, or answer any questions they might have. We just pray, Lord, help us not to get distracted by all the glitz and glamour of all the toys and tech things we have, and to lose sight of what really does satisfy. Lord, after we've scrolled through all the feeds, we find ourselves often thinking, wow, I wasted a lot of time. Didn't learn much there or whatnot. Help us to pour our lives into our relationship with you and find our satisfaction there, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.